Okay, this week we will really get back to our study through the book of Hebrews. And so I would ask you to turn with me once again, dear people, to Hebrews chapter 8 as we continue our study. Let us begin in verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, according to the Reformed tradition, there is a strong consideration that the pastor's primary job is to equip the people for the work of the ministry. And so there was the habit developed of an expository and exegetical type of preaching, where the pastor would move methodically through a particular book, and with the people they would examine verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept, in order that everyone together becomes as fully equipped for the work of the ministry of the gospel as they possibly can. And so, as we have made it our aim to study through this book of Hebrews, one of my chief goals was in order to demonstrate to you that the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are not radical, but subtle. They are not essential differences, but administrative only. Everything that is contained in the new is also contained in the old, at least in seed form, that there is nothing in the new that isn't also already in the old. If I get nothing across to you other than that, I hope that I do not fail in this respect. There are commandments in both testaments. In both testaments, there are commandments. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." There is grace and there is forgiveness in both testaments. There are rules for membership in both testaments. There are priests in both testaments. There is grace and there is law in both testaments. And so, as we recap a little bit where we left off in our study of Hebrews in this chapter 8, we are considering how this new covenant is said to be better because it is founded on better promises, as we have just read here in this sixth verse. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And so I would ask if you would to indulge me that we would go back and touch on those areas where the new is better than the old and how it is better, so we could refresh ourselves a bit with this, and that I would hopefully cover any areas where I may have missed in our past studies. First of all, as we have just seen, we have a better mediator. The apostle confirms it here. He says that we have a better mediator in this new covenant. That there is an excellency to the ministry of Christ. You can see he says he has obtained a more excellent ministry. The mediator of this new covenant is a more excellent mediator because he administrates a more excellent covenant. To that of the priesthood of Aaron. Possibly at least, a bit more accurate way of saying this is that the newer administration of the covenant of grace under Christ is better than the older administration of the covenant of grace under Aaron. Christ's ministry is a more excellent ministry because he is a mediator of a better covenant, a better administration of the covenant. The very heart and soul of divinity is to rightly distinguish between the two covenants. This is the heart and soul of theology, to rightly distinguish between the two covenants. The two covenants being the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And then, furthermore, to distinguish between the two dispensations of the covenant of grace. And this is where so much confusion has caught up the church. That so many times now in our era, it is being taught that the Old Testament is a testament of works. It is the covenant of works. The New Testament is the testament of grace. But this is not the most accurate way to say this. Remember, when did the covenant of works come to an end? Did it come to an end in Malachi? No. It came to an end in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that's the end of the covenant of works. Please keep this in mind. When did the covenant of works end? Not in Malachi. Not with the close of the Old Testament canon. It ended in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounced that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the serpent's head. That is the first telling of the gospel. Grace has now been initiated into the relationship between God and man. And so now when we read Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament should not connote, should not bring up in our minds this idea of referring to a covenant of works. No, dear ones. Old Testament is simply referring to the older dispensation of the covenant of grace as it was administered through Moses and Aaron primarily. Now, it did come to be twisted. Please remember this and consider this carefully with me as well. We are offspring of our first parents. Part of the creation covenant was this awareness that they were brought in under the rules, the regulations, the stipulations of the covenant of works. Now, there is this lingering memory of this, if you will, in the mind of all of Adam's posterity. We have this lingering realization of the need for the terms of the covenant of works to be fulfilled. It is a part of our makeup. It's a part of the fact that we have been created in the image and likeness of God. It stays with us. We carry it with us. We are born with it. But the difference here is this, dear ones, that for the converted person, he is a person that realizes, recognizes that the terms of that first covenant were broken so that they could never be repaired by man. And so they are quite willing to accept the fact that God Himself had to come to earth to fulfill, to repair the ruins. And they are willing to rest in that work of Christ, whereas the unconverted are always trying to earn, to merit their salvation, refusing, rejecting the fact that they are utterly incapable of meriting God's favor and mercy through their own good works. This is the primary and subtle distinction. This is the heart and soul of divinity and theology, loved ones. This is where we stand or fall in all of the rest of our theology. It is settled on this fact. The New Covenant, Old Covenant distinction is not a difference between two different covenants, but it is a distinction between the administration of the same covenant. The covenant of grace. The way in which it's carried out, in other words. We see something of this, even in our own modern era, in that we are governed, too, by the same set of rules that were implemented in the latter part of the 18th century. With our Constitution and then our Bill of Rights, Those were the rules that would govern our land. Same rules, but now we have had new administrations, new presidential administrations, different presidential administrations, whereby those same rules were carried out. Same rules, different administrations. Now, the analogy breaks down very quickly from this point out because we do see that some administrations almost reject those rules which guide and govern our society and put new rules into place without ever really seeing they're rejecting the old rules. And yet at the same time, we can see even a similarity here in that that's the same thing that the Jews did. That as subsequent generations of Jews would come into existence in Old Testament times, that we see a degeneration, if you will, from what initially God had intended to be carried out and how they were to function according to the rules given to Moses on Sinai, until again, the covenant of grace that was initiated back in Genesis, given fuller embodiment in the rules on Sinai, again, were turned to a government, a covenant of works. And that's what Jesus came and decried his Jewish brethren for achieving, that they had completely corrupted that covenant of grace. This newer covenant is a kinder and gentler covenant. In verse 9, we see the apostle saying that, as he quotes from the Old Testament, that this new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. That first covenant that God made with the fathers on Sinai was a covenant that was initiated in the Sinaitic form with fire and smoke, a great feeling, a sense of dread. We can see how it tended to bondage, that it was only intended to be a schoolmaster that would move men to Christ. It was perfect for its end, but imperfect in comparison to this gospel era, in which we see a much clearer representation and manifestation to us of the love, the mercy, and the forgiveness of God in the face of Christ. It was not a sure and steadfast covenant, in that the Jews could lose, they could forfeit the benefits of that covenant. We also see how ungratefully those Jews dealt with their God, and cruelly with themselves and their offspring, and that they forfeited the blessings of the promises because they wouldn't continue in it. And now that old covenant has become decayed. It's grown old, and as the apostle says, it's even vanished away. The new covenant is said to be a better covenant in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It is a more clear, more comfortable dispensation in the way it presents God's grace to sinners. Men are more inclined to respond now to the preaching of the gospel due to the fact that of the gracious offer that He will make you over again new. He will make you a new creature in Christ. There is something about the way in which the New Testament is administered and explained to us that draws us to Him. That here is a loving Father, that He's given us this ability to bring us back to Himself, reconciling us to His side in a way in which it is not readily or easily seen in the Old Covenant. It is without fault and well-ordered in that it is clearer. Jesus came, His primary purpose in coming was to reclaim men to God and to clarify what they had previously thought wrongly, to teach them correctly and to leave them with preachers who would preach to them correctly, i.e. the apostles. In this New Testament era, godly sincerity is accepted as gospel perfection. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in that wonderful passage on charity. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and so on and so forth. And we see that this is what God has done. That this is what He takes pleasure in. That He has put, so to speak, His love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Every minor infraction of the rules does not put us out. We do not forfeit some dimension of the covenant as they did in the old. It is established on better promises that He would put His laws in our mind and write them in our hearts, that He would be our God and we would be His people. They are clearer, they are more spiritual, they are more absolute. It is said that in the Old Covenant, God wrote His laws to men. Now He writes them in them. And He gives us furthermore memories to retain His laws. He gives us now hearts to love them. He gives us consciences that recognize them, courage to profess them. He gives us the power to put them into practice. And when these dimensions are carefully laid, they serve us, as it were, as our foundation. So that duty is done wisely and sincerely. It's done readily. It's done easily. It's not a burden to us. It's done with resolve. It's done with consistency. It is comfortable to us. We realize that in keeping these things, that our way is made easy. Furthermore, in this new covenant way, in verse 11, it says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." No man will teach his neighbor. Instruction in the Word of God is not so necessary as it was in the older covenant. The old dispensation was dark. It was shadowy. It was full of ritual. It was less understood, more difficult. The things that were contained in the rituals were more difficult to understand. But in the new dispensation, one of the things we see is that there is an abundance of preachers. There is a much greater flocking to the preaching of the Word of God. There is a more plentiful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, let's consider this in a little more detail, this aspect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 7 with me. In John chapter 7 and in verse 39, Jesus said, "But this Jesus had spoken concerning the Spirit whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, what can we say about this? Was the Holy Spirit not given in the Old Covenant? Look with me, if you would, at Haggai chapter 2. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right? Haggai chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, as the prophet Haggai prophesies, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, so do not fear." So on the one hand, we see in John chapter 7, Jesus saying that the Holy Spirit has not yet been given. And here we see Haggai the prophet saying that the Holy Spirit is already with Israel. Now how can both these things be true? Look with me at Isaiah chapter 32. In Isaiah chapter 32, skipping down to verse 14. "Now, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest." So here we see the prophet Isaiah is yet looking expectantly for a time in which the Holy Spirit would be given. Haggai said the Holy Spirit was with them. Isaiah is saying they are looking expectantly for a time in which the Holy Spirit will yet come. And look with me as well at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. Let's see. Let's go up to 23. "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land," and so on and so forth. So we see both in Isaiah and in Ezekiel this aspect, this idea that the Holy Spirit has not, they're looking expectantly to the giving of the Holy Spirit. While we see in Haggai that Haggai's perspective is that the Holy Spirit is already with them. The best way I can describe this, I think, to put this into our proper perspective is in this way. That we know that things in the Old Covenant were given in a shadowy way, in a typical way, in a way that was not as clear and perfect as it was in the New Testament times. It is not as though Israel was without the help and the benefit of the Holy Spirit. We see that Haggai said that they had the Holy Spirit. We see David saying a similar thing. I should have pointed this out too. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, this is that psalm that David wrote after Nathan the prophet had come and testified to him that he had sinned with Bathsheba. And David says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And then for time's sake, just skip down with me, if you would, to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away." So David knew he had the Holy Spirit. He knew that. So we see these two things being spoken of in the Old Testament Scriptures. Number one, we see that in some instances that the Holy Spirit has been given, and yet a central element, dimension of the Old Testament prophetic utterances was that the Holy Spirit is yet to come. They are looking expectantly in anticipation for the Holy Spirit's coming. And this is the way I think we can best settle the matter, and that is that the Holy Spirit was given to the people of Israel primarily through her prophets. That it was the Holy Spirit being given in a more powerful demonstration to the prophets primarily than what was spread out abroad amongst the multitude in Israel. And this too would help us to understand, would give us a better, keener insight into why the people of Israel were much more inclined and prone to go astray. It's because this incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is a part of the New Testament era, had not occurred yet. It was primarily the task of the prophets to keep pointing the people in the good and the right way. And the more the Holy Spirit was poured out through a particular prophet, the more the multitude of the people came to experience the benefits, the delights of the Holy Spirit, the advantages of the Holy Spirit. But it was through primarily the prophets. But that's not the case in the New Testament era. Look with me, if you would, also at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and skipping down to verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Now, we see two things being spoken of here. Number one, that the Holy Spirit is going to come and He's going to be in them, but He says here He's already with them. Now, how is that possible? Again, it can only be possible, in my estimation, that we understand it in the sense that He is primarily present with the people of the Old Covenant. And prior to the fulfillment of this prophecy in Acts chapter 2, that He was with them primarily with the prophets, Jesus being the chief of the prophets. So in John 14, we can see Jesus saying that there is this powerful indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is yet to come. He says it again in chapter 15. And verse 26, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And then again in chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you, and when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." And then we see also the response of the apostles to this teaching and prayer of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1, is that they were there waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we read, "And being assembled in verse 4, together with them, Jesus commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost in verse 1 had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There is a more plentiful outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this New Testament era. And so that is why it can be true that men will no longer have need of their neighbor teaching them. Not as much, not in the same way as in the Old Covenant, because now each one has the Holy Spirit who leads them and guides them in truth. It is a mighty increase and outpouring, a spreading of Christian knowledge. We continue to receive reports from around the world of how the church is flourishing in other lands. We tend to think, as Americans, that America is the land of the greatest opportunity for Christianity. And yet we hear these reports of what's happening in Korea. In South Korea, where Christianity is sweeping the country, where people are flooding into the Church of Christ. So too also in the persecuted church in China, that the house churches, the persecuted Christians, are going and worshiping from house to house, almost as in the early days of the New Testament. And the church is flourishing there. A mighty increase in spreading of Christian knowledge. And then furthermore, we see in our text, in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I'll remember no more. God pardons for His own name's sake, not for man's. Not because of man's merit. It is a fixed pardon, it's not temporary. God promises that He will not remember our sins, that He will forgive them, and He will not remember them against us. And even though we see, as in Psalm 51, that David was pleading with God for His mercy and His forgiveness, and we know there was mercy and forgiveness in that older covenant, that yet this newer covenant is a more merciful covenant. Mercy and forgiveness are the chief components of the new dispensation. That we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we carry around with us. Where we go around and we tell men not to be good, we tell them they need to repent of their sins and they need to put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear ones, this is how the new covenant is a better covenant. It's founded upon a more excellent ministry, administration of the things that were found only in dark shadows and in seed form in the old covenant. And for this reason, may it fill our hearts with a great delight, a sense of joy and rejoicing that God has put His Holy Spirit in our hearts. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to You for the work of the Holy Spirit in converting us, convincing us of our sin, leading us out of paths of unrighteousness to paths of righteousness for Your namesake. And we pray You would continue to do so, Lord. I pray, Father, that You would fill us with a greater sense of joy and delight in Your work, that it would make our way easier and less burdensome, that we would delight in the good works which You have prepared for us to do. I pray, Father, that as we walk in these things, that we would remember that you are with us always, even unto the end of the age, for which we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.